Well, on Friday night, when I had a phone call from Mandy asking me if I could stand in today, fortunately, I had this mostly prepared for a few weeks' time for August, so I've got to get a new one ready for then. Anyway, a mountaintop experience. Looking at me today in the condition I'm in, you wouldn't think that this was a subject applicable to me. But a few years ago, when I was in the sixth form at school, I used to be quite a mountain climber. I remember once when we were on holiday in, it wasn't a holiday, it's a working holiday, in Barmouth in West Wales. I had to go with the party from the hotel every week on a trip, and it was to Mount Snowdon. And in 7 weeks, I climbed Mount Snowdon 7 times. Today, if you ask me, I couldn't even climb at Windmill Hill. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we pray today that by your Spirit, you would open your word that we may see wonderful things. And we pray too that you will open our hearts and our minds that we may see the wonder of you, Lord. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit and reveal Jesus to us this morning. For his name's sake, amen. Now, in the Bible, as we know, there are several significant mountaintop experiences. First one is the Garden of Eden. It was said to have been built on the mountain of God, according to the prophet Ezekiel. We know that Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, and the flood waters receded, and the peace and the promise came. We know that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, and there God provided the sacrifice of a ram. We know that Moses met God on Mount Sinai, and there received the Ten Commandments. We know that David built Israel's capital city in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. We know that Elijah confronted all the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and demonstrated Yahweh's Lord. You know, in fact, the English poet and illustrator William Blake wrote this: great things are done when men and mountains meet. And in our first reading today, we saw that great things are done when God and men and mountains meet. And I want to invite you this morning to come up a couple of mountains with me. In verse 2 of our reading from Mark, we read, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. So firstly, let's go to the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. This was certainly Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. It's the highest mountain on the border of Israel and Syria, 2,800 meters tall, nearly 8,000 feet, quite a climb. And Hermon means sacred. And this was a very ancient and religious site. You know, archaeologists recently have found over 20 temples and shrines on this mountain to the god Baal, the storm god associated with fertility, the god who so often led the people of Israel astray and away from Yahweh. And there are caves on this mountain with paintings of this god Baal, and it was believed to the mountain where the god Baal lived. And ancient myths declared that the fallen angels from heaven came to earth and lived on this very mountain. And there they had relationships with the sons of men and produced the Nephilim, the giants of old. In the 4th century, Jerome declared this mountain's name was anathema, cursed. So here is this pagan mountain, and the Lord Jesus decided to take his three closest friends up to the headquarters of Yahweh's nemesis. Baal, the portal of demons, a demonic stronghold, the enemy's turf. Why? Well, Jesus takes them up there to reveal who he really is, to show them who is the real daddy. And in verse 2, we read, there he was transfigured before them. Invariably, mountains humbled humans. But here is this mountain humbled by the Lord Jesus. Israel's highest peak blushes and bows low before him. And the word translated transfigured is metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis, a change of form. But Jesus isn't changing his form here. He's simply being revealed as he really is, as he was before his glory was veiled in humanity. As Graham Kendrick put it, from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. And here Jesus is revealed, disclosed in this epiphany, in this manifestation, in this revelation, in this disclosure to show us who he is, revealed in all his glory as from eternity. You know, literature has always loved this motive of ordinary people with extraordinary powers. Famously, Bruce Wayne, a businessman, was Batman. Clark Kent, a journalist, is Superman. And Strider the Ranger is Aragorn. But Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Logos, the Word, the rationalizing principle of it all. And he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here we see the meek carpenter of Nazareth is the high king of heaven. Now on display, the divinity, the majesty, the blazing purity, the splendor, the wonder. The hymn writer puts it like this, the splendor of our king, clothed in majesty. And you know, I think we need to keep coming back to this mountain, to this experience, to see who Jesus is. And it's when we realize and recognize that, that we can respond rightly to him. You know, the Holocaust survivor, Viktor Frankl, once wrote, for the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, the angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory. And now Peter, James, and John, three ordinary men, they get a glimpse here of what the angels knew all along, and it probably just sucked the breath out of them. It certainly made Peter act all silly and giddy and weird. And he said, oh, I see. Let's put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. But their vision of Jesus needed expanding. And I think our vision of Jesus needs expanding too. So often, it's just a small personal idea of God that we just whip out of our pockets for a quick prayer when we're in trouble. But we need to recognize who Jesus is and how he is. And it says in verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And the gospel writer here is just struggling to find words to convey it. This is written by Mark, and he's actually writing Peter's gospel for him. Peter's telling his memories to Mark, and he's putting them down. You know, it reminds me of that old Arpic advert. White and shine, sparkling shine for your toilet. Or maybe Persil, washes whiter than white. Or what about Daz, washes whiter than white. You know, it actually washed blue, but whiter than white. And that's a glimpse of what we see seen here. Jesus, intensely white, radiant, whiter than bleach could bleach it. You know, the Arabs called this mountain the Snowy Mountain. And a third of the year, Mount Hermon is covered in snow, and much of it melts and feeds the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee down below. And today, people actually drive to this mountain to go skiing. You've got a picture here of them doing that. You know, I can't quite make out the dates of the gospel, but I just wonder, probably, that Jesus took them up there while there was still snow on this mountain. And there, surrounded by this fresh, crisp, white, virgin snow, Jesus is revealed in all his glory, outshining the snow. And verse 4 says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. You know, this is Moses and Elijah, both long gone, so we think. Two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament. And they were still alive then, and they're still alive today. Moses represented the law because he was the bringer of the Ten Commandments. And Elijah represented the prophets. And both of them come, in a way, just to point to Jesus in the middle, to show he is the fulfillment of what they'd long expected. The people, as I said, believed this was a place to which demons came. But instead, we have the greatest figures of the Old Testament, and they affirm and elevate Jesus before these three disciples. You know, Aesop, the great Greek fable teller, once said, a man is known by the company he keeps. And just look at the company the Lord Jesus Christ keeps. The bringer of the law, the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament. And these two men traverse time and space just to come to honor the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 7, we read, then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And clouds, as we know in Scripture, often indicate the presence of God. God revealed and yet concealed. in a cloud, his immanence with the people, but also his divine transcendence. Clouds, as we know, led Israel through the wilderness. A cloud descended on the Ark of the Covenant at the temple's dedication. And it was believed that the cloud of God's glory had left Israel because of their sin when they were taken off to Babylon. The word Ichabod was written over the temple, meaning the glory is gone. And the rabbis taught that one day the glory would return when the King of Kings came. And here on this mountain, the cloud comes down and God's voice speaks, "This is my Son." You know, Jesus has often spoken about my Father, but here we see the Father saying, "My Son," and he's so proud of him. And a few days before this, down at the bottom of the mountain, Caesarea Philippi, which was another pagan center, where actually there was a huge cave that was actually called the Gates of Hell, and Jesus stood in front of that cave and said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And Jesus, in that context, had asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is the most important question that was ever put to man. Who do you say I am? On the answer hangs our destiny. And Jesus asks us that question right at this moment. And on the answer we give depends where we spend eternity. And then Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now we see here, we see the Father affirm that Peter gave the right answer. "This is my Son, whom I love." Different people may have different opinions, but the only one that really matters is what God says. And God says, "This is my Son." And we need to listen to him. This is the eternal Son of God. And as such, he's worthy of all our allegiance, all our love, all our commitment. We must listen to him. And then secondly and finally, we come to another mountain, a mountain where Jesus was transfixed. No sooner had the cloud of God lifted and the two witnesses disappeared back to glory, then Jesus turns and heads back down the mountain. And Peter says, "Lord, just let's hang around here for a time. This is awesome." And Jesus said, "No, I've got work to do." And in fact, just down the mountain, there's a boy who's severely troubled and the disciples can't help. So Jesus has to go and set the boy free. But, you know, there's another mountain that needs to be climbed. It's 100 miles south of Hermon, a mountain called Golgotha. Calvary is the mountain range where Jerusalem sits like a cushion in center. And on one of those hills, there's Golgotha, where Jesus will be crucified in just a few months' time. In just a short time, the climax of the ages will come there, and the Mount of Transfiguration is preparation for the mountain where Jesus is transfixed. And in verse 9 it says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen just yet, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And they couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. It says they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Jesus said, don't tell anyone what you've seen just yet. He wants to prepare them for the agony of Calvary. And in fact, in verse 31, it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. I don't know whether you like Tolkien and his books, but The Fellowship of the Ring, in the film, it's been refreshed, and here the travellers are in idyllic Rivendell, and there's conveyed the council to determine the fate of Middle-earth. And Elrond, the ruler of the council, says this: the ring-bearer is setting out on his quest of Mount Doom. On him alone is any charge laid. And from the mountain of transfiguration, where Jesus has been prepared and strengthened to prepare to go to his Mount Doom, and on him alone is the charge laid, and there he must become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. There's a veil over what was said, but the law and the prophets point to the fact that one day there must be a sacrifice of sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus leaves the mountain in the north to go to the other in the south. Now, Reinhold Messner was perhaps the greatest mountaineer of all time. He was the first to ascend Everest without oxygen. He was the first to ascend all 14 8,000-meter peaks. And Reinhold Messner said this: mountains are dangerous. And he knew that personally, because his brother had died in a tragic mountain accident. But Jesus' death would be no accident. It was willed and intended. And now, after this high peak of glory, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and the Mount of Transfiguration prepares for the Mount of Transfixion. On one mountain, he was seen through. On the other, he would be pierced through. The disciples are left confused that Jesus is talking like this. But darkness will soon have its hour. And in terror, those disciples would deny him and run away from him. And he would be handed over to the chief priests and falsely accused, unjustly sentenced, brutally beaten, and cruelly murdered. And there in the mystery of God, the punishment for our sin was put on him, and he died for us at the cross of Calvary. And when we trust in him, the benefits of his death is applied to us, and we're forgiven. I read recently that over 200 people have already been rescued by mountain rescue teams in the first 3 months of this year. But Jesus rescued the world by not allowing himself to be rescued by legions of angels and have been saved, but he willingly and freely went to the cross for us, transfixed. The word means pierced through, held to Golgotha's rush-hewn gibbet by rough hammered nails. In that twisted pain, there is a selfless love. And Jesus did it freely. There was no other way. He did it for you and for me. On Mount Hermon, Jesus is clothed in glory. On Mount Golgotha, he's stripped naked and covered with shame. And Mount Hermon is dazzling white with purity. On Mount Golgotha is stained red with the sins of humankind. And Mount Hermon, the saints are there to honor him. And on Golgotha, sinners mock and ridicule him. And Hermon is heaven's bright cloud and the affirmation of the Father. This is my Son whom I love. But on Golgotha, Jesus cries, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why? I'll tell you why. Christ's mountaintop experience at Golgotha is for our mountaintop experience. And Christ's moment of transfixation is for our moment of transformation. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, Till We Have Faces, has this wonderful line. He says, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. All my life, the God of the mountains has been wooing me. And this morning he's wooing us from that mountain so that we may come to him, be forgiven of our sins, cleansed and made right with Jesus, and then clothed in his glory. Stuart Town then, in that lovely song, In Christ Alone, puts it like this. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the one he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Amen. 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 Let's sing that song to